Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, before I start, I just want to say thank you again for being so generous. This is one of the most generous churches I even know of. I eat, sleep, and breathe studying the way the church is working throughout the country and around the world. That's what I do. I'm a pastor, talk to other pastors. We have a very exceptionally generous church. And I just want to say this too. One of the reasons that we're so open-handed with organizations in the community and around the world, we give so much away, is because it reminds us, and hopefully it reminds everybody that's part of this church family, that the kingdom of God is bigger than the address on the street. Every time we partner or work with and give to other churches and organizations around the world, it reminds us that we are just a small part in this big thing called the kingdom of God. Our vision is big. It is God-sized. It is to connect the world with God and one another. And that is something you can't do just as one local church. You got to work together with the team and with all the different people in the kingdom. So thank you for being so generous, and thank you for continuing to support the great organization of the Fox Cities here. I noticed this recently. My wife, she must have got these on around the holidays. She must have used some of her gift card money. But she got a pair of these husband noise-canceling headphones. Have you seen these things? they just cancel me out. Everything I'm saying, they doesn't work on kids. They can hear. She can hear a sneeze of a child three floors up. Husbands just cancels right out. And they're made by Apple, which makes sense, because, you know, Eve didn't listen to Adam and everything. So that shouldn't have said that one. Sorry, Hannah. I'm going to get an email about that. But it has helped me. This is funny. It has helped me with my New Year's resolution. I'm kind of trying some biohacking, dieting stuff, and these headphones are amazing. Every time I crack open a bag of chips, like, she pulls them out and can just hear it. Wherever I'm grabbing, like, some sort of sugary sweet, she's like, all of a sudden can hear me. Otherwise, I have to stand there and look like an idiot yelling across, like, 10 feet from her, trying to get her attention. But it's all right. We're working through it. Just, five arguments a day about it. But we're working through this series that I think is relevant for New Year's changes you want to make. If you're auditing your life, if you're assessing some things that you want to change in your habits, stuff about your priorities in your life, that's typically around this time. And I said this last week, if you kind of make fun of it, or if you're someone that makes fun of New Year's resolutions, I get it. It can be a little cheesy, a little gimmicky. But my pushback, or my two cents, would be pick something. Pick a time in your life to audit your lifestyle, audit your priorities, audit your values. If it's not going to be January when the rest of us do it, when are you going to do it? Are you going to do it in June? Are you going to do it at the end of the school year? It doesn't matter. I just think every good business, every good team, every good organization and people, they take time to just zoom out, look out your year, look at where you're going, take a broad inventory of your life and ask yourself, is this the right direction I want to go? Do I want to make some changes? Do I want to turn left instead of right? I mean, these are the things you do at this time of year. And what we've been saying week after week is that as you think about your year, as you make goals, you need to know God has some. And this is the verse we've gone to, Ephesians chapter 2. For those who have been reborn, created, or recreated, really, in Christ, you are God's handiwork. There's intentionality. There's craftsmanship, very specific ways that God has wired you and made you and sanctified you in Christ to do work. It's going to be work. It's going to take some sweat. It's going to take some effort, some energy, some mental real estate, some thought, some wisdom. But it's all good. It's good work. He has a list for you of work, and it's good work. I mean, you and I, we've all been in situations where we look back and go, gosh, that was hard, and it wasn't worth anything. It wasn't meaningful. It was just toil. It was just meaningless toil. And it's good work, and God has prepared you for it, so there's preparation going on, so you're going to be ready when it's happening. God's prepared you, whether you know it or not. And it's specific to you. Like, it's stuff you got to do. It's on your list. It's not on my list. God doesn't, when he opens up his toolbox, he doesn't want to look in there and just see all hammers. You know, that wouldn't be very useful of a toolbox. But he wants to see some drills, some screwdrivers, some different kind of tools in there. It's the only kind of tools I know. Sorry, I'm not just the handiest guy. It's all that's in my toolbox. But God wants to see a diversity of tools in there, right? So he's got stuff that is specific for you this year, and it's good. And I think one of the best stories in Scripture that puts skin on the principles, the concepts that are true in Scripture theologically, that God has for us to do change, to do spiritual progress in our life, one of the best stories that bring it to life is the story of Exodus. It is the historical, real account of God liberating and delivering his people out of Egypt. And so that's where we're at. Let me give you the recap. I've given myself kind of some, you'll see on the screen behind me, some ways to kind of work through the recap for you. Jews are enslaved in Egypt. They're God's people enslaved in Egypt. Egypt is trying to eradicate the Jewish population and assimilate them into culture. And the best way that he could come up with to do that was kill all the baby boys. Women are just, at that time, were easier to force into marriages or slavery. It was just a different era. And so in an effort to do this, he has all the Jews commit infanticide and throw their baby boys into the Nile. Now, Moses' mother does this. She doesn't do it the way that Moses asked her to do it, per se, because she puts him in the Nile, but she floats him. And he floats right into the arms of Pharaoh's daughter, where he gets a royal education. He gets an education that no Hebrew would be even close to. He gets to learn governance, military tactics, how to lead, civilization building. That's what you learn in the royal family in Egypt. So he's raised in the palace. And at 40, he commits murder. He kills an Egyptian that he observed brutally beating a Hebrew out of compassion. He commits a crime. He kills him, conspires to kill this Egyptian. He's found out, and he flees as an outlaw into the wilderness, where he marries a Midianite priest, Jethro. He married his Midianite priest's daughter, and he becomes a part of the Midianite tribe, if you will. And fast forward 40 years, he's 80. He's watching his father-in-law's flock. I mean, it's hard for me to, again, I tried to get us there last week, but the amount of social and political capital that Moses lost, no one in this room has come close. And we're going from that height, being in the palace of Egypt, to watching your father-in-law's property as a shepherd, the lowest job on the totem pole, out in the wilderness for 40 years. His family, if they're even alive, they resent him for abandoning them. All of his connections in the palace might have moved on or gone and died. And that's when the famous debate with God begins. The burning bush appears. God starts calling to Moses. Moses debates God over the call to go back to Egypt to liberate his people. And Moses loses the debate. And so Moses is on his way back to Egypt. And so that's where we pick up the story. He's on his way back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh that he's got to let God's people go. He's got to loosen his grip, let go of God's people, release them into the wilderness for a festival to worship the Lord. And before he gets to Pharaoh, he makes a quick pit stop, and he talks to the elders of Israel. Gets the leaders of Israel on board with what's going on. They actually break out into spontaneous worship to rejoice over the fact that God has heard their groans and their cries and their suffering. And then after that worship service, he's on his way to the palace. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 5, episode 3, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness, a celebration." Let me just say that again. So that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord, our God, and he may strike us with plagues or with a sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. And then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. Well, what happens next is Pharaoh doubles down on his labor, the brutality of his labor. He insists they make these bricks now without being provided straw, but keep the same quota every day. What happens is the Israelites themselves find out about this. They actually do something that's kind of unusual. They go to protest against Pharaoh, trying to get him to change his mind and keep providing the straw. Pharaoh doubles down on that, says no. And the Israelites actually turn on Moses. They get upset with him. They're angry at him. So now you have Pharaoh angry at Moses. And you got his own people, the Israelites, angry at Moses. And Moses has hit his first of what will be many obstacles. Now, I want to just point out here, what Moses does next is he runs back to God and has a conversation with God. We call that prayer as the spiritual word for a conversation with God. And Moses comes back to God and he prays. And what Moses does, and what he will do throughout the next, really for the rest of his life as he leads God's people, is he will do that exact practice over and over again. And let me tell you what it is. It is meeting with God, going out to do the Lord's will, being sent out to do God's will, facing an obstacle and resistance, and running right back to God. And then going right back out, being faced with an obstacle, a roadblock, a no, resistance, and then back to God. And then back out to the obstacle, and then back to God, and then back out and back to God. That is the Christian life. That's what it is. And that's what it is to do the good work that God has called you and I to do. It is that. That's what it looks like. It is meeting with God in relationship, talking to God, being with God, hearing from God through his word, being sent out to work, being sent out to your task that God has for you, encountering roadblocks that only God can move, going back to God and asking for him to do the moving, to do the dismantling of the obstacle. That is the Christian life, friends. That is what it looks like to follow Jesus. It is going out, coming back, going out and coming back. And what Moses says is a very honest prayer. It's hard to know his spirit at the time, but it's an honest prayer. And this is the reality is, in some ways, this is a good example in that even if you don't think it's the prayer you should pray, sometimes it's important to recognize God knows what's in your heart anyway, and why don't you just get it out? Why don't you just get it to him? Just let God know what you're thinking, because guess what? He already knows what you're thinking and what you're feeling. So talk to God about that. This is Moses' prayer. He says, why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. He's just being honest with God. You know, some of you, maybe that's your to-do list today, is to go home today and just be honest with God. Bring God what he already sees, the condition of your heart. Now, what ensues next, what happens next, I'm going to kind of summarize quite a bit here. So, Moses then is, again, told by God, go back out, tell Moses I want my people, and tell Pharaoh that. Pharaoh says no, and then what happens is there's a plague, and there is judgment of God that comes upon Egypt. And these plagues start out kind of in like what I would call annoying space, and then they move into like the middle three are kind of, they hit Pharaoh where he hurts maybe the most in the finances, the economy. It's not unlike all of us. You know, the joke that pastors have is the last part of a person to become a Christian to get saved is their wallet. You know, it's like the money is like the last stronghold. It's the last little Pharaoh in all of us. But that's what happens. They start out kind of annoying, and then it moves to like the economy of Egypt is where these next set of three plagues will hit. And at the very end, it hits existentially Egypt. It hits their actual lives and their well-being. I mean, it hits as very close to home, and we'll see as we walk through them. But they go in this order. They start out with the Nile. The Nile turns to blood. And many scholars kind of look at that, and they see that the next plague that happens when Pharaoh says no again, even after that miraculous thing, he says no, the frogs exit, vacate this bloody Nile, and they just wind up in everybody's homes. And then Pharaoh says no even still, and then there's gnats that likely come with all the dead carcasses of the frogs. So you have some progression there that's almost seemingly natural happening, but supernaturally, this is at biblical proportions. From the gnats, you have flies then, and from the flies, obviously, it's not unlikely that diseased livestock would happen, that God allows it works miraculously through this biblical-sized plague, that the whole economy of Egypt is being brought to its knees, their livestock die. And then there's boils. It hits the human population. There's boils and disease on the human population there, the Egyptian population. And then now it really gets unexplainable. There's no explanation in all of Egypt for what happens next. A biblical hailstorm that kills off remaining livestock and little crops they have, and people that are left out in the exposed in the elements. Moves to plague of locusts. You know, Pharaoh still says no, still resistant at this time. And then there's a plague of locusts that come and polish off the last little bit of greenery on every plant. And after that, God, he still says no, still fighting God. Pharaoh's resisting. God sends darkness over just the Egyptian land. Goshen, where many of the Jews live, has still got daylight, but darkness covers the land of Egypt. And then lastly, anybody, Egyptian or not, anybody that does not have the blood of a spotless lamb on the top of their door frame, on the doorposts of their home, their firstborn dies. In many ways, it is a form of justice. Pharaoh, having commanded that all the baby boys of every Hebrew family be killed, God returns an eye for an eye for the Egyptians. And the firstborn of many Egyptian families pass. That is one particular plague that delivered the Passover is what is referred to. We're going to cover that next week all on its own, in addition to some other things, but we're going to land on that next week because that is just such a pinnacle moment in both a display of God's power and his grace all wrapped up into one, but yet it's enough there to talk about in a week of its own. All of that unfolds while Pharaoh continues to say no to God. Let me just show you the back and forth a little bit, and I'll give you these first two slides. Let me just point out these first two. First one here, you see Moses. This is what his plea is. Let my people go so they may worship me. This is what God's telling Pharaoh. Let my people go so they might worship me. I'm just giving you all the different places it shows up. The next slide, you see even more verses of that, chapter 9, verses 1, and then verse 13. But look at Pharaoh's response here. His heart became hard. He hardened his heart. There's even a moment here. But when Pharaoh saw relief, he let up a little bit. But as soon as the relief came, he hardens his heart. He might have even, in fact, there are a couple times where he negotiates with God. He says, okay, tell you what, I'll let just the men go, or I'll let just the women and children go. I'll let just a portion of the people go, or only for one day, or don't go that far. He's negotiating with God. And then as soon as the plague lets up, his heart hardens again. Next slide, you can kind of see more of this. The same thing. Yet his heart was unyielding. He would not let the people go. This is played over and over again. Last slide there shows the last one. Even after the hail and the thunder, once the plague subsides, Pharaoh changes his mind and his heart is hardened. Okay, let's do something here. Let's do this. Let's dissect. Let's do a bit of a deep dive investigation into Pharaoh's biggest problem. What's Pharaoh's biggest problem? Pharaoh's biggest problem is not the plagues. Pharaoh's biggest problem is a lack of obedience. It's a lack of obedience. Let's look at it. Where does it come from? Well, the first thing we see is this Pharaoh says, he says, who is the Lord? First thing we learn about obedience is it's really a knowledge problem too. First part about a lack of obedience for Pharaoh is he doesn't know God. The quote was, on, I think we have it here, he literally asks, who is the Lord? And then he expounds on that. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey? Pharaoh is rightly linking his lack of obedience to his lack of knowledge. Now, I'll tell you this. Pharaoh might be a lot of things, but he's not dumb. He's not uneducated. He knows facts about the Hebrew God. He knows the facts. He knows the lore in his mind, the myth in his mind. He knows the facts. But he doesn't know God. What do I mean by that? Well, I've used this analogy before. I'll explain it like this. I find myself at times at community events or gatherings with people, and I don't always know everybody in the room, but I'm a bit of a chatty Cathy. I like to talk to everybody. So I'll be walking around talking to people. And at some point, this has happened to me. Probably happened to me this year, at least a couple times, where I'll be talking to somebody, and then they'll leave the conversation, and someone will come over to me, and they will ask me this question. They will say, Brian, do you know who that was? And suddenly I'll have that feeling. It's maybe the feeling that you maybe had before, like when you hit reply all on an email that you meant for just your buddy. It's that feeling, right? And I'll be like, no. I don't know who that was. And they'll say, well, that was so-and-so. And I'll say, no. What? That was so-and-so? And they'll be like, yes, that was so-and-so. It's a person that I didn't know who they were, but now that I do, I am replaying the entire conversation in my head. I'm starting to think, what did I say? What did I look at? Where were my eyes? What do I have anything in my face? Is there anything in my nose? Like, you're just thinking about all this stuff, right? It changes the entire experience for you. That is what the kind of knowledge that Pharaoh lacks. He doesn't know the Almighty God. I mean, if God took you right now in this moment and pulled you out of the sanctuary and brought you up into the throne room of heaven and just sat you down for a second, do you know what would be the furthest thing from your mind looking and gazing upon the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth? You know what would be the furthest thing from your mind? The idea that obedience is optional. You don't know God. You don't know God if you don't think, if you think obedience isn't that important to God, he doesn't care that much if I say no. Not that big a deal. When I get up in the morning, when I read this, it tells me to forgive people, tells me to love my neighbor, tells me to be generous with my finances. It's kind of optional. He doesn't care. Look, if that's how you think of God, you don't know. He's God. You don't negotiate with God. You don't say no to God. Second thing, he doesn't just have a head problem with the knowledge. He has a heart problem. We just saw that. Well, what's the heart problem? The heart problem is that it's hard. It's a hard heart. What's another way to unpack a hard heart? What's other ways the Bible talks about this? And how do we see it in the text? Maybe the best other way to describe a hard heart, which might be a little abstract, is a heart full of fear, a certain kind of fear. Not every, it's a very specific kind of fear. In the Bible, it's really interesting. In 1 John, there's a passage that says that perfect love drives out all, and then you'd think that right there, you'd think that the word that it would be used would be like hatred. Perfect love drives out all hatred. That's the opposite of love in our minds. Or perfect love drives out all malice. That's what you think. But in the Bible, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is fear. Fear, debatably, might be one of the most selfish conditions of the human heart, a very specific type of fear. Let me put it to you this way. If you ever heard of a story like this where a parent observes their child go into a really dangerous situation and the parent just leaps in, like doesn't even think twice, just reaches in, jumps in, starts getting involved right away without even thinking about it. What makes a parent do that? It's love. There's no fear. When their child is in danger, they even think twice. They just jump into the fire. Why? Love. Perfect love drives out all fear. The opposite of that is self-preservation, right? I'm afraid to do this. I'm afraid to do that. It's going to cost me. It's going to maybe put me at risk. Fear is a sense, this type is a self-preservation. And we see this throughout this back and forth with Pharaoh. And here's where it shows up. You see it really clearly when Pharaoh experiences pain and suffering. His economy is affected. It starts to hit him in the pocketbook. Suddenly, he's like, okay, Lord, whatever you want. Okay. Or let's make it, Lord, if you can get me out of this, I'll do this for you. I will do that for you. If you can solve this problem, I'll do this for you. I'll negotiate. That's what you see. And then what do you see next? As soon as everything's okay, as soon as the hailstorm subsides, as soon as the plague is over, back to normal, back to the Pharaoh we all know and hate. He's just that hard heart says no to God. You know, talk about Pharaoh this way. You start to kind of feel like, you know what? Maybe I'm a Pharaoh. Maybe Pharaoh's not that guy out there. Maybe Pharaoh's in here. Don't we do this with God? God, as things are really hard right now, you're just praying more right now because things in your life are really hard. So your prayer life is great because you're just in crisis. You're crying out to God all the time. You're reading your Bible. You're going to church. You're tithing. As soon as things are good, as soon as, like, everything's okay, you're not really giving God what belongs to him, which includes your schedule or your budget or your reputation and your influence and your time. You know, as soon as things are good, it's kind of back to normal. It's back to a hard heart. You see, here's the truth. You and I, born pharaohs, all of us, born with a hard heart. And there's a prophecy that several hundred years later from the book of Ezekiel. And this is the prophecy that is to deal with the hard heart. You see, the answer to this hard heart problem that you and I are born with is not for God to say, you know what I need to do? They need more laws to deal with that hard heart. Let me give them some more commands. Let me tell you something. If you came to church today and I'm talking about this kind of yo-yo thing with God where, like, you're only really praying a lot when things are hard, you're only reading the Bible a lot when things are hard, and you're hearing me say this, and you're coming to church today thinking, he better give me some more commands to fix this problem, came to the wrong church. Frankly, came to the wrong Bible. There's not more commands to fix an obedience problem. It's not there. But this is the answer that God prophetically gives Ezekiel in chapter 36. He says, this is God talking, I will give you a new one. That's the answer. You need a new one. I'll give you a new heart, and more than that, I'm going to put a new spirit in you. You got an old spirit, I'm going to get rid of that. I'm going to give you a new heart, new spirit. I will remove, there's a removal process, it stings. Remove from you your heart of stone, the hard one, and I'm going to give you a heart that's just as soft. It's alive. It's got flesh, blood pumping through it. It's alive. And I will put my spirit, not just any spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, I will put it in you. And watch what it's going to do. It will then, the Holy Spirit and that new beating heart will move you to obey, to follow my decrees, and be careful to keep my laws. I'm going to invite the worship team. We're going to close here with some obedience, moved by the Holy Spirit to what this text teaches, and it's worship. You see, the last thing we learn about this particular hard heart and the lack of obedience is that it creates a lack of order in our life. And I don't mean like everything's going to go wrong in your life when you don't obey God. I'm not saying that. We all know and maybe live next door to people who don't obey God at all, and everything on the outside in their house, everything in their business seems to be perfectly fine. But in the interior of their life and your life, if you don't obey God, there is pure chaos in here that you can't even explain. I mean, that's the most chaotic type of chaos, and lack of order is when it's on the inside. And you don't have answers for that. That's what the plague show us, is that when we run against the grains of the way God made the world and we don't obey him, there's pure chaos in our life. But here's what I want to give to you for you and for me, all of us born pharaohs, this is a story of God pleading, not just for his people, but for the heart of Pharaoh. If you don't see this as a pursuit of God to Pharaoh, a love story of God just trying to reach into Pharaoh's life, if you don't see this as a story between God and Pharaoh, trying to reach into Pharaoh's life and show him more grace than he can imagine, then you don't know God. Just think about this for a second. God comes to Pharaoh, and he knocks on the door politely, and he says, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is this guy? Who is God? I will not obey. Get out. What should the Creator God Almighty do in that moment? What is a reasonable response for looking at the Creator God Almighty and spitting in his eye? What is a reasonable response from God? It is to wipe Pharaoh from existence in that very moment. And what does God do? Not that. I mean, let's back it up a little bit. Why is God even asking? They're his people. Why is he even asking? Just take, he's God, right? I mean, he's God, he just takes it. Not only does he ask, but he goes back a second time, Pharaoh, let it go. Pharaoh says no. He goes back a third time, Pharaoh, let him go. No, 10 times. The difference between you and I is not that God doesn't keep coming back. I mean, you talk about he's the God of 10 chances, not second chance. He have 10 chances to Pharaoh. How much more is he given to you? That we have. But one thing that is different is that what that disobedience costs us. You know, the pain of burying a child is unspeakable. And that is so many ways, the last plague, that's what it represents, is this unbearable pain, this unspeakable pain. But the reality is this, and this is, if this is hard to hear, you don't know God. But the reality is spitting in God's eye and telling him no about anything that belongs to him is worthy of separation from God for eternity. That is unspeakable pain. That makes any other pain look like child's play. That is the just and reasonable response for looking at God and saying, no, it's mine. And you and I do that every day. And the difference is God chose to endure that pain. He chose to give up his firstborn on that cross, Jesus Christ. He chose to sacrifice himself, go through that kind of pain, that kind of separation from God. And he chose to go through that so that you and I not only don't have to experience what we justly deserve for all of our times we've told God no, but we get to go out to the festival. We get to go out to the celebration and worship. Let's read it again. Exodus 9:13, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the God of the Hebrews says, let my people go so that they may worship. Why don't you stand as you're able? Because that's what we're going to do. And I'm going to ask you to get that thing in your head that you know God's been putting his finger on, that he's saying, let this go, that you've told him no to many times. And I'm going to ask you, as we worship, as we go out into the wilderness here and worship together right here, I'm going to ask you to let it go. And it's not me asking. It's actually God asking you to let it go. Trust him with it. Trust him with it. And you will find, when you do that, worship. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, bring us to that place, loosen our grip, And then, Lord, lead us out. Lead us out to do what you've called us to be and do, and that is worshipers of you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.